My dear brothers and sisters and young people, I was 9 years old at that very first Bible school. I've still got a rather worn copy of events subsequent from the teenage sessions with Brother Jim. And I recall year on year, looking forward to Bible school, the encouragement that I would get from brothers and sisters, the exhortations, the love and the friendship that we would have at Bible school. And as I look out into the room, I see some of those brothers and sisters who have encouraged me. And of course, we know that sadly some are now missing from our number. And it's these very things that we're going to talk about with David. Because the title of our talk is The Fugitive Years, but our subtitle is Living the Truth in Trying Circumstances. And it's a period of time, in fact, that's given a divine summary in 2 Samuel 7, if you turn there. When God spoke of David in the Psalms, he said that I have found David my servant. He says that with my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. And in that divine declaration is the selection by God, the guidance by God, and the care by God of David. Not one like Cyrus or Alexander the Great, who would do God's purpose and then be finished with, but rather someone who the angels were going to work with that would do God's purpose, but would also be working with a brother that that purpose might be eternal. And so we find here in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 8. Now, therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith Yahweh of armies, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name. God says that he was with David wherever he went. But did you see where the fugitive years were in that verse, verse 8? I took you from following the sheep. That's, of course, in 1 Samuel 16, 17, and just into 18. To be ruler over my people. That's the end of the fugitive period where David becomes a king. In other words, the divine summary is but a silent pause in the description of the life of David. All those trials, that hardship, all of that suffering, it was to bring him to that point of being ruler, to being in that kingdom. And perhaps the divine overview of us might be similar. I found thee, and took thee from Gentile darkness to be ruler in the age to come. And we will find David, who was taken from a warm, familiar, ecclesial environment into one that was unpleasant, cold, hostile. Why? That he might be used in God's purpose in his kingdom. David said in the Psalms that the righteous cry, and Yahweh heareth them and delivereth them out of all their troubles. And that word troubles is a word that we know from the life of Jacob, who acknowledged that God was with him at all times. It's the phrase anguish of soul that Joseph used, and it was to be an abiding principle in the life of David. And so we're going on a journey with David this week that we will soar to the very highest planes that mortal man has ever reached spiritually. And we will plummet to the very depths of despair and hopelessness. We will feel the very presence of God with David. And we will feel his anguish when there was seemingly no way out. We will encounter wonderful friendships, magnificent Christ-like examples. We'll feel his pain, his anxiety, his fear amongst those that were family, that were friends. The heartache, the pain and the loss. Yet David will help us to understand how to learn from trial and tribulation, to grow spiritually into that whole man in Christ, to understand the problems we face, the scriptural principles that we can apply, and the remedy that we can find to our problems. And we will find them reoccurring again and again and again, that we, like David, might learn that same lesson. The records that we find in the scripture help us in the life of David. And I just want to end with a scene that I might picture of the judgment seat. The sand or the rock warm underfoot, the sun beating down, and there is Christ flanked by the angels. And David approaches to hear his judgment from Christ. He bows, prostrates himself. And I can see Jesus going to him and lifting him from the ground. David, David, if you only knew how your experiences helped me. And may it be from our studies that we too can find David in that great day and thank him for the blessings that we have been enabled to see, that we can see his life, his downfalls and his uprising in the word of truth. My dearly beloved brothers and sisters, even in our Lord Jesus anointed, when we think about David, I'm sure for each of us there is an image conjured in our mind. It might be that shepherd boy who could overcome a lion and a bear. It might be the teenager who had the faith and courage to overcome Goliath. It might be the man who inspired his men, that they would do almost anything for him. Whatever our image of David, whatever part of his life we look at, we can find things that inspire us, that teach us lessons, that encourage us. And the life of David, we believe, can be split into probably about five sections. And the first of those sections we've entitled here, David grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in a solitary place until his showing unto Israel in Elah. And that section deals with David from the promise of the man himself right through his anointing and his preparation to the point of the slaying of Goliath, being revealed to Israel. Section 2, which is the section of our studies, so hence the number 2 on the front of the notes. Also, by the way, if you're looking at the notes, the number you can see in the in your top left corner of the screen is the page number within the notes. This section we've entitled, Blessed Was David When He Endured Temptation, For After He Was Tried, He Received the Crown, Which the Lord Had Promised David Because He Loved Him. And that is that period that we find David from fleeing the ecclesia in Gibeah through to being anointed king in Hebron. Section 3 is the section that deals with David as king over firstly Judah and also over all Israel, including the bringing up of the ark. And we've entitled that as the sun and moon are faithful witnesses in heaven, so God hath established David's kingdom and throne forever. And the fourth section of the life of David is, of course, the section that deals with his sin with Bathsheba and those consequences right through to the revolt of Absalom and the re-establishment of the kingdom of Israel. I acknowledge, said David, my sin or my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. And finally, section 5 is when David is old. When David was young, he girded himself and walked whither he would. But when he was old, And that section is a wonderful section dealing with David's preparation for the kingdom and for the temple. Well, we wish to consider that second section of the life of David. We wish to consider those fugitive years. And to do that, really, we need to paint a background as to why David left. For those trials and tribulations to mean something, they have to be compared to what David had before, which will be the substance of this first session. But also to realize what David went through, to see what David achieved, we need to, in the last section, actually go into the time when David is established as king in Hebron. And so really we're condensing our studies into the three portions in the middle concerning the fugitive period. But it is a period that is of great exhortation. Perhaps you'd come to 2 Corinthians 11, which is where we've taken our title for this session from. We've entitled it, In Perils Amongst Brethren. And that's an abbreviation from 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 26, where the Apostle Paul, in his momentary boasting or comparison for the Corinthians against those that were opposing him, describes those tribulations that he had endured for the truth. And he says in verse 26, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. And there is our title. And that term, perils, is in fact only used here in 2 Corinthians. And Paul sets before us some contrasts. And that last contrast he gives includes these perils amongst false brethren. We call ourselves Christadelphians. That word is pseudo-Delphos, brethren of falsehood. And there they were in the ecclesia. It's only used one other place, and that's where the Apostle Paul writes to the Galatians and describes the Judaizers who were stirring up trouble within the ecclesia, who were trying to undo the work of the Apostle Paul. And there are very strong parallels between the Apostle Paul, the way he fled, as it were, from ecclesia to ecclesia, only to be followed by these Judaizers stirring up trouble time after time. So David fled from before Saul, from one place to the next. And they were causing trouble for the Corinthians. We read here in 2 Corinthians 11 at verse 14, he says, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So here was the antagonizer for the Apostle Paul and those who supported him. And Paul says, well, don't worry, because they'll be known by their works. And we'll certainly see that in the life of Saul. His works were to show his true character. Well, the trials that came upon the Apostle Paul that he's described for us there in verse 26, he goes on in verse 27. He says, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the ecclesias. And so the Apostle Paul says, well, look, being in perils in the water, nearly drowning, or being in perils amongst false brethren was almost external to me compared to my internal worries for the ecclesia. His concern was for his brothers and sisters. And that word there, care, at the end of verse 28, is a word that means anxiety or worry. It's used just five other times in the scriptures of truth. Three of them, in fact, are to do with the parable of the sower and the seed that was amongst the thorns, that when it grew up and bore fruit, it was the cares of this world that strangled it. And the cares of this world in one of those parables are called riches and pleasures. And Paul picks this particular word to say that's how he worried for the ecclesia. And in fact, that word is also used in Luke, where we're told that those cares will make us not watch the signs of the times, not be ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter also uses this word. He says, all of you be subject one to another. Be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud. That's Saul, isn't it? And giveth grace to the humble. We'll see that's David. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares, these anxieties that Paul had, upon God. For he cares, which is a different word, meaning that he cares or worries about us. He cares for us. When we consider the fruit that the Apostle Paul said they should be known by their works, and that word anxiety was a word that was connected with the parable of the sower and the fruit growing up, we find, of course, the term fruit of righteousness in James chapter 3. Perhaps we'll just go there, because again, James, and also we'll be going on to Hebrews afterwards, puts the context of trial in the ecclesia, in amongst our brothers and sisters. That's where we develop fruit. James chapter 3 and verse 13. Here's James' challenge. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Where's the wise man who's got knowledge? Well, this is Proverbs, isn't it? What does he have to do? Let him show out of a good conversation or way of life his works with meekness of wisdom. So here is the instruction from the Apostle James, that if we are wise, then we will have that meekness of wisdom. However, the contrast is verse 14. If you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. Here is the Saul character that we find in the ecclesia, causing problems, strife and bitterness. And James says that equals lying to the truth. For, says verse 15, that wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion or tumult and every evil work. But what's the opposite? It was the man of verse 13. We find him in verse 17. The wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Those words sum up David's attitude towards Saul. That meekness, that wisdom, that purity, that being easy to be entreated, and without partiality, and without hypocrisy. And that word hypocrisy, without hypocrisy, we find on the other occasions it's talked of as being unfeigned love and faith. And verse 18 tells us that this fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. You cannot sow fruit that bears toward righteousness unless there is peace. You cannot with strife and division, and where there is no harmony, expect any fruit to righteousness. All you will bear fruit, Scripture is quite clear, but it will not be the fruit of righteousness. And that word, or that phrase, fruit of righteousness, those two Greek words, if we look at the Hebrew, the English rather, they occur just three times together in the whole Bible. The first one is in Amos, where he describes the fruit of righteousness being turned into poison. That poison that strangles that fruit, just like those thorns. And in Hebrews and in James. Come, if you would, to Hebrews and chapter 12. And let's complete our background to why we chose that heading for this talk. Because Hebrews 12 is also about trial and tribulation and bearing fruit in the context of ecclesial life. Hebrews 12 and verse 11. No chastening, says the apostle, for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. And so here we are trying to develop the fruit of righteousness. And right next to us, we have that root of bitterness, the envy that is springing up right next to us in ecclesial life. And it's there so we can get exercised. Because without that exercise, we don't develop. Without that trial coming upon us, we won't bear any fruit in the way we respond. And this is exactly where David was, fleeing from Saul. I'd just like to very quickly show you David's wanderings through this fugitive period, we believe, of about 7 years in time. If anyone has ever had to, for one reason or another, change ecclesias through problems, you will have never had it so bad as David had it. Imagine David. He goes from Gibeah, where he loved to be in the ecclesia, to the secret place, as it's described. He then had to make his way back again to Gibeah after he was allowed to return. He then had to flee again, and this time goes to Naoth in Ramah, to Samuel. And then he returns to the field in Gibeah, ready for Jonathan to be able to bring him back, and it doesn't happen. And so he goes to Nob, and then he flees all the way down to Gath. He has to rush them back to the cave of Adullam. He then goes to take his parents across to Moab and returns again, this time into the forests of Judah. He goes to rescue the city of Keilah from the Philistines. He then goes to the strongholds. Imagine if this was your ecclesial life, having to flee from one ecclesia to the next because there were problems that kept following you. David then continues on. He goes down into the wilderness of Maon, across to En-Gedi, but he's not safe there. Down into the hold, but he has to move on again, right down into the wilderness of Paran. He then goes to the hill of Hakalah. And at that point, David is exhausted. He can take no more. And so he goes across to Gath. He puts himself at the mercy of God and flees into foreign lands. And of course, he goes to Ziklag. He then works in the work of the truth and works down raiding the south lands and returns to Ziklag. He also, we know, of course, goes across into the brook Besor and back again because of all his trials, going up to Aphek with the Philistines and having to return. And then finally, he ends up in Hebron. That's 7 years of travelling. You can see the scale on the map down at the bottom, perhaps, or in the notes. That was an awful lot of travelling in a seven-year period for someone who wanted to stay in one ecclesia, in one place. And when we consider this record of David's troubles, we are truly blessed, because unlike any other record in Scripture, Samuel and parts of Chronicles and also Kings tell us the narrative of the life of David. But the Psalms tell us what he was thinking. The Psalms tell us his motivation. They guide us in his thoughts. Why did he do this? Why did he do that? The Psalms give the answer. And of course, in that wonderful foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ, who could look back on the life of David and say, well, yes, David went through this, and this is what happened to him, and this is what he thought at the time. We believe there's some 83 psalms that you can attribute to David himself. At least 22 of them, we think, are for this fugitive period. That's more than any other period that we could describe in the life of David. His fleeing from Absalom, where he wrote loads of psalms, amount to about 18 by comparison. Well, let's consider the background then a little further. This chart shows those psalms, the events that we believe might have been happening. When we do refer to the psalms, please bear in mind that it's not dogmatic. It's just suggested. It's based on what we feel the internal evidence of the psalm compared to the other records might suggest. Of course, where there's historical headings, then we know exactly when it was written. So here is David. He's in Bethlehem. He's in a line that comes from the prince of the tribe of Judah. Somehow that line has been diminished as far as the standing of the family goes. But here he is, receiving an oral tradition. My father taught me this, he says in the Proverbs. He learnt about the wonderful events in the history of his family. He learnt about the events that had occurred in the Judges period, not that far back. And then he went out to look after his father's sheep. And he pondered, and he thought, and he considered, and he prepared himself to be but a servant of God and no more. And then he was anointed. Many thought for the school of the prophets, which he did later attend. But here is the background to David, his development. And so he goes to the royal court. He goes to Gibeah. Initially, of course, he goes to play his musical instrument to soothe Saul. But we find that following the slaying of Goliath, he returns to the royal court. And we have him back in Gibeah once more after he has fled, but Jonathan's intercession has brought him back. What did David do at the royal court? What was different about his upbringing that God thought that he should be there? And the answer is that David had, for the first time, we believe, access to a written word of God. No doubt, if Saul didn't write it out himself, Samuel would have provided a copy of the word of God. The Levites were there in Gibeah, and so David went and did Bible study for the first time with a written word in front of him. Come to his words about this time, Psalm 119 and verse 9. Here is David's joy at last being able to develop from that oral tradition into that written word. If he couldn't read, then the Levites would have read it to him, no doubt. But we believe that his preparation would have been such that he would have marveled in the word himself. Psalm 119 and verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Verse 11. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. Oh, he tried to memorize the word in that time that he had in Gibeah. Verse 18. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Here is his access to the law. And verse 40, by way of one more example. Behold, says David, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness. Oh, and you can imagine David having to leave Gibeah, longing to be back there where the Bible could be opened once more before him. Does the word of God inspire us in the same way? Can we not wait to get to studies or Bible classes or Bible schools? Can we not wait to have that free time to open the word and do a bit of Bible marking? Does it stir us as it stirred David? And you know, there's a parallel with our Lord Jesus Christ too. Because the development of David and the development of our Lord have similar parallels. Remember that occasion when he was 12 years old in the temple. And there he was, the word of God, just like David. And he was marveling in it, wasn't he? Hearing them, asking them questions. Astonished they were at his understanding and at his words. And here is David. What more could you ask? And yet Saul is going to cause him trouble. Come if you would to 1 Samuel 18, because there we record the joy that we can see in David. He's trying to do the right thing. He's working in the ecclesia. And he's being responded to. 1 Samuel 18, verse 5. David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war. And he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Here's David, and he's now been put over the men of war. And the servants accept him. He's a young man, still in his late teenage years, we believe. And yet, these older brothers and sisters accept him. They recognize his leadership. They follow after him. And he's behaving himself. Verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because Yahweh was with him and departed from Saul. Therefore, Saul removed him from him and made him his captain over 1,000. Saul said, you're no longer on the war cabinet, David. I don't want you in my presence. Just be one of the captains over 1,000. And what does David do? Verse 13 at the end. He went out and came in before the people, and David behaved himself wisely in all his ways. Verse 21. Saul said, I will give her, that's Michal, after he's been refused, Merab, to him, that she may be a snare to him. Saul is trying to get David killed through other people. At this stage, he's still not quite confident enough to do that deadly deed himself. And so he wants to use foreign people initially. And what does David do? He behaves himself. He walks in the right way. That word snare is a very interesting word that we find here in verse 21. David had snares put in his way, we're told. Snares from Saul, snares from others that were like Saul. And David lamented because of those snares that came his way. And again, we perhaps keep a marker in 1 Samuel 18 and come to Psalm 140, which is where David at this time is lamenting concerning these devices that are against him. You see, there was a principle in David's life. You don't find him moaning to his brothers and sisters about Saul. You don't find him complaining about brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so. However, you do find him in prayer appealing to God because of brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so. David in prayer poured out his heart to God. But in ecclesial life, he wasn't going to be seen as one who would condemn a brother. And so we find in Psalm 140 and at verse 5, he says, "The proud have hid a snare for me." Here it is. But, you know, he doesn't stop there. "They've got cords," he says. "They've spread a net. They've set gins for me." He uses four different words that all mean a snare. You see, what they were doing was they were trying to catch David out in every possible way. Whether it was his actions, his walk in the truth, his words that he spoke, his actions toward his brothers and sisters. If he had only once said, "Oh, that's Saul," then they could have said, "Ah, treason, let's take him and kill him." In other words, they used every device possible and they could use none upon him, like on Daniel, because he gave no opportunity. And Psalm 141 and verse 9. "Keep me," he pleads to his God, "from the snares which they have laid for me and the gins of the workers of iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while that I withal escape." David needed to escape these snares. The Proverbs tell us that the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in Yahweh shall be safe. That's Proverbs 29:25. And that's David, isn't it? But you know, brothers and sisters, there's a very interesting thing, or a very difficult thing perhaps for us, in terms of snares. Here is Saul trying to catch David, getting the Philistines, getting his men, getting anyone he could to catch David out that he might put him to death. And there's David trying to duck and dive and avoid every single opportunity that Saul is putting. And yet he had more responsibility on him than that. Just consider the words in 2 Timothy and chapter 2. Because there the Apostle Paul outlines for us, which was a principle no doubt for David himself, of what we should do when someone puts a snare in our way, just like in David's day. 2 Timothy 2, and we read in verse 24. It says there that the servant of Yahweh must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Paul says to Timothy, if someone puts a snare in your way, they're in danger of losing the truth. And Timothy, you've got to help them. So here's David running from Saul, and yet he's got to somehow help Saul. He's got to pray for him. He's got to work out a way to teach him. Because Saul is opposing himself. He's walking contrary to the truth. He's lying against the truth. How do we help a brother or sister who is causing us hurt and harm and pain? Don't we want to flee as far from them as possible? Don't we say, well, let them fall in their net and good riddance and I'm glad? That's not the principle that David showed. It's not the principle that Timothy brings out. But it must be for each and every one of us a trial to put that into practice. And yet we come back to David's response in 1 Samuel 18. The Proverbs tell us that they that lay wait by putting a snare, they lay wait for their own blood, say the Proverbs, and they look privily for their own lives. how could David help Saul, who was putting his eternal life in danger? Well, his example, his lack of response to the goading, his lack of complaint before his brethren. 1 Samuel 18 and verse 14, David behaved himself wisely in all his ways. And what was the result? Yahweh was with him. Verse 15. Saul saw that David behaved himself very wisely. And what was the result? Saul was afraid of him. You see, David's example was seen by Saul. Couldn't get away from it. Look at verse 30. The princes of the Philistines went forth, and it came to pass that after they went forth, that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name amongst the Gentiles, the Philistines, was, what does the margin say, was precious in their sight. And you know, David had already started preaching the truth to the Philistines by this time through his actions. Actions that were to bear fruit that we'll see later in our studies, God willing. David behaved himself wisely. The word behaved means to be intelligent, to show a manner of life through, as our brother Jim has shown us, through the mind, acting in the right way. Just look back in 1 Samuel 16, towards the end of the chapter, where the servant of Saul describes David. Here's a servant who has been asked to name a good musician. And he says to Saul, well, I know a musician, but let me tell you everything else about him. And listed off one characteristic after the other. You see, David in 1 Samuel 18 hasn't changed from the David that was out with the sheep. The David who was only seen by a few shepherd boys from Benjamin, the neighboring tribe. He didn't change his example. He was consistent. He didn't have one face for the ecclesia and one for outside. He didn't have one way of living before a big crowd and another way of living before a small one. And in verse 18, it says to halfway through the verse that he was a mighty, valiant man, a man of war, and prudent in matters. And that word prudent means to be mentally distinguished and separate. And this is the first ever use of that word in the Bible. And it's a word that we find was linked to David through its other uses. Here is David in the ecclesial setting he most wants to be in. He's behaving himself and Israel are responding to him. Looking back in chapter 18 and verse 13. Chapter 18 of 1 Samuel is so pivotal to our understanding of this period of David's life. Verse 13, it says, after Saul had removed him, that he went out and came in before the people. Verse 18 says that all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. Not only is David leading by example, he's the very first one into the battle, the very last one to leave, but he's actually fulfilling Bible prophecy before their very eyes. Just quickly turn back to chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, where we read of this king that should be set over the people after they had rejected God as their king. And 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, Samuel says to Saul, now thy kingdom shall not continue. Yahweh hath sought him a man after his own heart, and Yahweh hath commanded him to be captain over his people. God said David's going to be the captain of all Israel. Saul might demote him, but David's going to be this captain. Well, where does it pick up from? It's back in Numbers 27. And there in Numbers 27, we read of this one who would lead Israel out and back in again. Numbers 27, and I should have put the slide on a bit further. And we read in verse 15, Moses spake unto Yahweh, saying, Let Yahweh, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of Yahweh be not as sheep which have no shepherd. And a shepherd boy fulfilled prophecy. And 1 Samuel 18 records that. And as we can see on the screen, Jesus, we read of in Acts when they're appointing a replacement for the betrayer. It says we need to find someone who was with Jesus all the time that he went out and came in among us. And David, like Jesus, was being prepared in the wilderness. And we know that David was to go into a solitary place. He was to go into that wilderness, into hiding. And Luke records for us the Lord Jesus Christ in this same situation. Here is David wanting a settled life, but being unable to. Here is David wanting to stay in the ecclesia, and he's got to leave. How terrible a situation. Come, if you would, to 1 Samuel 26, which is where David talks, really for the first time in the record, about being driven out from the ecclesia. And 1 Samuel 26 records David's words in verse 19 when speaking to Saul. He says, Now therefore I pray thee, let my Lord the King hear the words of his servant. If Yahweh have stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before Yahweh, for they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of Yahweh, saying, Go serve other gods. So David said, Look, I've been driven out from the ecclesia. Look what he calls the ecclesia, the inheritance of Yahweh. Is this how we see ecclesial life? We are the inheritance of Yahweh. We are those jewels that he is making up, says Malachi. And he says, I've been driven out. And when you have to leave the ecclesia, he says, you're going to be in far more temptation to serve other gods. It's in the ecclesia we need to be, not outside of it. And so David says, well, look, Saul, if God has caused you through providence to make me flee, well, then so be it. I'll make an offering to God. However, says David, if it's men who have caused you to drive me out. And David speaks, we'll go past that one, of that word stirred. You know, the first ever use of that word stirred is in Deuteronomy, where it talks about being enticed by brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers to do evil. David himself says that he was moved to number Israel. It's the same word. And Jezebel stirred up Ahab into ways of evil. So let's summarize. Why should God allow David to be forced out of the ecclesia when he could do so much good and be ruler of the people? Moses, when he was 40 years old, thought that the time was right, and God sent him to a wilderness for 40 years. Why cause so much pain and distress to a faithful servant in the truth? And the answer is that the fugitive period was to provide David with trial and tribulation to bring him to the kingdom, to mold and to shape his character, that he might have the wisdom, the knowledge, the skills and experience gained through trial and suffering necessary to rule Israel as king. We remember that Jesus learned obedience by the things he suffered. David tried to encourage and instruct all his brothers and sisters, even or especially Saul. Despite the rejections, they would have none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof, says David. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and with their own counsels be filled. So why do we fret when troubled situations arise in ecclesial life? For this is where God is to build and mould our character. The eyes of Yahweh are upon his children. God is developing godly characteristics in us as he was in David. The peacemakers that show humility and meekness. Let us not stray into backbiting, envy, or bitterness caused by the trials of others upon us. Let us follow the example of David. For a man shall not be established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous shall not be moved.